At this time, I believe the fours and fives, if you want to head out, I believe they're heading out that door to my left and your right. So the rest of you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Yes. Oh, also, yeah. Tonight at 6, the group that normally meets here every other week and studies Ecclesiastes will be here at 6 tonight. Those of you go 5:30 or 6? It's 5. Okay. 5 o'clock. So 5 o'clock they will meet for the Ecclesiastes study. And if you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, that's where we're going to be this morning. And what I want to just teach this morning is something called the way of unity in the church. And that's actually what's going on here in Philippians chapter 2. A lot of people look at this theologically as the great statement of Christ's emptying of himself on our behalf. But actually, if you look at it within its context, that incredible theological statement of Christ's self-emptying was shared in the context of unity in the church and how we come about reaching unity in the body of Christ. And so basically what I've got it entitled for this morning is the way of unity in the church. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, we ask that you'll open your word to us now. Father, teach us about the things that make for unity in the church. And God, help us to adopt those things and enter into those things by the work of your Holy Spirit and the manifestation of your grace. Ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. I read a story this week of a church in Wales back in the late 1800s where two factions in a church began to arise as a result of a former pastor leaving, and each faction felt like they had found the man that was supposed to be the next preacher for their church. And interestingly enough, they had invited each of those factions, their man, to come on a specific Sunday, and it wound up being the exact same Sunday. In a desire not to back down from their position, both men ascended the pulpit, and they began to both preach at the same time, and soon it turned into a shouting match as one was trying to preach louder than the other. As the spectacle, definitely preaching in stereo, but as the spectacle was getting worse and worse, people on each side of the congregation began to stand up and yell at the other guy, "Be quiet and let our guy speak," which soon turned into members of the congregation pointing at one another and beginning to yell epithets at each other. Bibles were raised and waved, and eventually the entire congregation dissembled into various fist fights that were taking place in the congregation as the two men up front were continuing to yell, trying to get over the other one to be heard. Now, that is disunity at a level possibly never seen before, okay? But it gives you an idea with a descent into the ridiculous what can happen when we start to decide that we're going to break up into a faction according to our own desires and our own interests rather than seeking the mind of Christ in his church. And what Paul does in Philippians chapter 2 is he's just finished in chapter 1 saying to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that he wanted to see them walking in such a way that he would see them striving with one mind and one heart, seeking for the glory of God in the manifestation of the gospel. not only in preaching it to the world, but in the character of the body itself. And as we know from reading the entire book of Philippians, there was a problem between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and who knows how to say their names. That's my best attempt, okay? And yet it was tearing the congregation apart as they were getting into their various factions. And so Paul, in an effort to help this church, began to speak the things that he speaks in Philippians chapter 2, and giving them the understanding of the way of unity in God's church. And so we're going to see three sets of four given to us by Paul, and he's going to deal with that and help us understand things that make for unity in God's church. The first thing that he says is this: there are four things that will move us toward spiritual unity. That's the problem with having an iPad. You get it to want to move, and it doesn't move at all. Okay. Four things that move us to spiritual unity. The first is just this. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. That word encouragement is the word paraklesis, and it's the exact same word we get, parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit. They both come from the same word. And so it means to cheer someone on, to exhort them, to encourage them, to call them into action. And it says if there's any encouragement in Christ, in other words, if you've come to know the Lord, and now you're experiencing the Lord Jesus Christ calling you, there's an encouragement in Christ that calls us to certain kinds of actions, and one of them is to seek unity. And when we see the word in Christ, this is seriously WWJE. What would Jesus encourage in the church? And so we need to understand and grasp that what will call us to unity, will move us to unity, is to find out what Jesus is encouraging in his church. The next thing that we see in the passage is this, and that is, oh, wow, this is just going to be a trip. Okay, just go to the next slide because I'm probably going to have to work off of slides because this is going crazy. Consolation of love, okay? If there's any encouragement in Christ, so what is it that Jesus would encourage in his church? The second is if there's any consolation of love. The word paramuthia means to come alongside, to exhort, or to counsel, or to console somebody, but it is to exhort them with tenderness. There is a tenderness in this. The love of God consoles us as we seek to walk with him and live for him. There is a way that God consoles our hearts. And it has this idea, when you use that word console, and this word paramuthia means that we're not quite getting it right. And what God does is God comes alongside of us, and with tender exhortation, he urges us and consoles us and says, get up, keep moving, keep going on. And there is this strong sense in which we need this kind of consoling from God. How many of us have been in a situation where we're seeking to walk with the Lord, but it's not exactly going so great? And what happens is God comes alongside of us, and in his wonderful grace and mercy, he tenderly encourages us on. But again, we need to understand this. I've got the two words, much grace, capitalized. Because what we need to do is, when we say tender encouragement, that means this, tender encouragement. Sometimes there's a roughness to the way we're going to try to encourage somebody who's failing. And yet what they need is, yes, they need our strength in encouraging them on in God's way. But a lot of times, they're so beat up. They're so beat down. Is what they need from someone is that tender encouragement to say, hey, look, I've messed up. I've been where you are before. I've struggled. Get up. Come on. I know God loves you. I know that God's going to help you. I know God has grace for you because God had grace for me. And there's something about that just builds a sense of unity, and it's one of those attitudes that we have in our own life and we've experienced, and so we need. And so I've got this question. Has God ever tenderly consoled you in the mess of your own life? And here's the thing. Now offer that to one another. See, God's saying, first of all, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any cheering on and encouraging one another to seek the things that God wants for us, but then there's this. There's also that wonderful, marvelous, tender encouragement, consolation of God, that in the midst of our mess, God encourages us. And saints, you need to know, we need to offer that to one another. There needs to be that given to each other as we're seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord. Next thing he says, if we're united in spirit, this is crazy. Sorry. The joys of electronics. Okay. Well, that was encouraging. Okay. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the word there is koinonia, to share all things in common. But here, the one we're sharing with is we're sharing it with the Spirit of God. And so what God is doing here is this. There is a common interest as well as a common participation with the Holy Spirit as we live together in God's church. Okay? There is something that's very important for us to understand there. We share the mind of the Holy Spirit. We share His deep concern for love and for unity in His church. And the Holy Spirit is urging us to have that same fellowship with Him. If we're sharing all things in common with the Holy Spirit, then His encouragement, His desire, because He's the Parakletos, He's one who comes alongside of us. He's one who encourages us. He's one who calls us forward. He's one who calls us into the things of God. And so we are sharing this with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, God is basically working in us and offering us that same sense of encouragement. So we need to have that same sense toward one another. Saints, it is so important for us to realize this. And this is something I'm about to say that's going to sound kind of strong, but I believe it ought to be said. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, are we called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We are called to be continuously being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, we will not seek the unity of the church. If we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are not striving for and working toward the unity of the church, I would suggest to you that maybe we're not filled with the Spirit. Those things don't arise from the Holy Spirit and the things He encourages. Those things arise from a selfishness and a self-centeredness that rises up within us. The Spirit of God is not going to encourage church fights. He's not going to encourage church problems in that way. And saints, it's so important for us to understand that God wants to do a work in us of, I'm just going to shut this off because it's gone. It's a goner. I'm so sorry. This is the first week I've actually not printed out my notes. So, let's trust God. Okay. Number four. Okay, if there's any affection or compassion. I love this because we don't understand this because we're not Greek. Okay. The word for affection means... And it's this horrible word, splachnon, okay? And it means your bowels. And so it's like, But let me say this. Whenever we're deeply moved, the Greeks believed that would be felt in the bowels, in the region of the stomach and the bowels, okay? When you're scared or something happens that suddenly moves you, sometimes you feel it in your stomach. You feel it just kind of drop. And that's what they're talking about. They believe that this was the seat of the emotions. It was the seat of the passions. And it was the seat of, in a lot of ways, a compassion toward others. And so he's saying, look, we need to experience the working of God and the whole idea of his grace in his church. That is going to be manifest by the encouragement in Christ, what Christ would encourage in the body. It would be in that consolation of love, that consoling of one another, the love of God that consoles us. It would be seen in that we would want the same things. We would have the same mind as the Holy Spirit, and thus we would seek the same things in His church, which would be unity and love of one another. And then it finally says, if there's any affection or compassion, if there's any sense of being moved for each other, if there's any sense of compassion, and that word compassion means tender mercies. It was to have a mercy towards someone. By the way, mercy means this. It means you don't give someone what they deserve. Now, we love mercy when it comes to God and us, because God does not give us what we deserve. If God had given us what we deserved, we'd all be fried, right? It becomes a lot harder when you have a situation where you show mercy to someone else and you don't give them what they deserve. Because very seldom is that, oh, they gave me a pie, I should give them a thank you note, okay? Very seldom do we feel that that's mercy. That's actually thankfulness. Mercy is where they do something that's pretty bad or something that you don't like or something that hurt you in some way, and you choose not to speak or act out of the hurt, you choose to show, and this says, tender mercies. This is found in another passage that deals with this, Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And it has that same word, first two words, compassion, kindness. It has that same sense of that tender mercies and that wonderful love and that being moved on behalf of one another. And so we see these four things that are necessary as motivations for us to seek unity. But then we move into the next part of it, and that is four attitudes that manifest spiritual unity. Now, we've seen these first things where Paul says, look, if these things are present in you, and by the way, they're all used in a sentence in the Greek that means if there is any of this, and what that word always means in the Greek is, and there is. So he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and by the way, there is, and if there's any consolation of love, and there is, and if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, and there is, and if there is any tenderness or compassion, and there is. What Paul is trying to do is this beautiful way of encouraging them while at the same time exhorting them. He's saying, if these things are present among you, and what he's saying is, and they are, because I see the work of salvation in you. And the work of salvation would involve being encouraged by Christ, being consoled with his love, being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and seeking the same things that the Spirit seeks, having that tenderness, that compassion toward a brother and sister. And he says, I see it. Saints, the saddest thing is not a church kind of imploding or a church exploding, which is usually more the case. The sad thing is not seeing one explode where you realize, well, there really wasn't the gospel in that church. There really wasn't the teaching of the Word of God in that church. I'm not really even sure it was a church. You could attend that church for dozens of years and never really ever hear the gospel and be saved. There are churches that are like that, and when that happens there, it's kind of like it's not quite as sad as when you have a place where they know the encouragement of Christ. They know God's consolation when they blow it and they mess up. They know the working of the Holy Spirit who puts a mind in them toward one another. They know tenderness and they know compassion. But what happens is things happen, right? Hurts build up over time. Problems exist and they're not really dealt with in the way they should be dealt with. And then in time, suddenly, a lot of those things begin to evaporate. And suddenly the church begins to take on the mindset of the world rather than the mind of Christ. And so the next thing that Paul goes into is these things, and go back to one because I have no more notes. Being of the same mind, it means to think the same thing. Now, when Paul says this, we need to be of the same mind, it's like-minded, but it's not being a mind-numbed robot, okay? My goal and the goal of any Bible teacher is not to get all of you to be a mind-numb robot so you think exactly like I do. That is a bad thing, by the way. That's more of a cult leader, okay? That he demands that everybody must think exactly like I think. No. What we do is we go to the Word of God and we study the Word of God together. We understand the Word of God together. And here's the cool thing. It always means what it means. It doesn't mean different things. It always means what the writer and what the Holy Spirit intended for it to mean. But as far as applications, it goes all over the place. And we apply it in our lives differently as the Holy Spirit uses it differently in each of our lives. Guys, it's not that there are many meanings to Scripture. There's one meaning to Scripture. But there are multitudes of applications where the Holy Spirit applies and we say, oh, I need to do this, whereas somebody across the room will say, I need to do this. It was funny because I've heard multiple preachers. I've heard John MacArthur say this. I've heard John Piper say this. I've heard others say this, and they say they're preaching on something one morning, and somebody will walk up after the service. MacArthur was the one that said this, and the guy goes, man, I'm telling you what, Pastor, I really appreciate that. I really do need to start tithing. And MacArthur on the radio said, I didn't mention a word about giving. There was absolutely nothing about tithing. That message had absolutely, that was as far from tithing as east is from west. And he said, but I've learned over the years that God takes his word and he works within people's hearts where they have a need. And so this is being like-minded in that we are setting our minds on the things above. We are setting our minds on Scripture. We're letting this word dwell in us richly while we sing, while we do the things that we do. And as a result, there is a like-mindedness. There is a genuine agreement in the way that we are walking toward the Lord, the way that we are loving and walking with one another. And then here's the cool part. There's even a point at which sometimes we don't agree on all the same things, but we are agreeable in our disagreement because we love each other and we're committed to each other. Saints, Paul is talking about something that comes through the Scriptures, comes through the Holy Spirit's exhorting and empowering in our lives. And honestly, it's not about we're going to have everybody agree and say the exact same things, and we'll just start our own little Spanish Inquisition until we do. Saints, that's not what God desires. He wants us to teach the Scriptures. He wants all of you to read the Scriptures. He does not want me to be your only conduit to hearing the Word of God and experiencing the Word of God. God forbid. That should be 1 out of 7 days at the most. And I know people who are like, hey, I'm having my quiet time on Sunday like I'm having it every other day because, Pastor, I like when you teach, but I love it when the Holy Spirit just speaks to me out of God's Word. And he applies it to my life. And as a result, I'm walking with him each and every day. Saints, it's important that we have that because we will begin to have a similar mind, have the same love. Now, what's being spoken of here is just simply this. The idea of this is loving equally. Now, there's an interesting thought, isn't it? Loving equally. How many of you think that's possible outside of the work of the Holy Spirit? I don't know about you, but I don't think that's possible outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, loving equally. This is impossible in the flesh because we don't view people equally. Some are more attractive, some are smarter, some are more likable, and the list will go on and on and on and on and on. And so as a result, we'll be predisposed to like someone, and we call it like, but some people move that over into love more than others. But the thing is, what Paul is encouraging here is agape love. It is the love of will. It is the love of choice. It is not one based on fleshly thoughts. It's not one that says, I love you because. It's, I love you regardless. And what he's saying is, we need to have the same love for one another. And by the way, when Jesus gave us the greatest commandment, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And it's like, well, we could take that a lot of ways. Even as I have loved you, so you also should love one another. There it is. It's defined for us. It's the love of choice. It is not the love of I find something lovely in you, therefore I'm going to love you. When we think of Christ loving us, we were the most unlovely thing imaginable. We were sinful, and our sins were upon us. And what Christ chose to do was to love us to the point of taking our sin upon himself and paying the full price for it so that he could then enter into a love relationship with us on the basis of us having been redeemed. And that is the only way we would have ever been made into anything that would seem lovable to him, except that God chose to love. He didn't love because he found something lovely about us. Okay, in the Old Testament, God says of Israel, God didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all nations. You were the least of all nations. You were a bunch of slaves in Egypt, but yet he chose you, and he brought you out, and he loved you. And saints, that's the kind of love that we're to have for one another. That should be in our minds, having the same mind, having the same love. And then we move on to number three, the third thing, united in spirit. I love it. It's sumptuous. That's funny because it's sounds like sumptuous, but it's some suchos, okay? And what it means is one-souled. We are to be one-souled. We are to have the same mind. We are to have the same love. And then it says here, we are to be one-souled, to live in selfless harmony with each other. We live with one soul, the life of Christ in us by the Spirit. His life is the life we draw upon to live this way. We are one-souled people. We are a one-souled people. When we live the way that we are supposed to live, it is not because we reach deep within ourselves and I pull out of my inner John Lawrence, and my inner John Lawrence enables me to live in the way that I should live. Let me tell you, when I reach inside and I reach for my inner John Lawrence and all that it supplies, I find nothing there. There's nothing there that would live in a way that would honor and please God. But what I reach into is Christ who dwells in me. What Scripture actually calls is Christ, the hope of glory. And suddenly we are reaching within and we are finding in Him, we are finding in that one-souledness. God said that the way that He deals with racism is this way. He takes the Jew, He takes the Gentile, and He makes them into one new man in Christ. We will never have unity as long as we hold on to our distinctives and say, that's how you're going to define me, by my distinctive. We are going to understand unity, and there's going to be a healing of all the problems when we realize that God takes us in our selfishness and He makes us into one new man in Christ, and who we are in Christ is the basis of our unity. Now that is what would heal anything that's out there. The problem is, let me say, that some people want to hold on to that distinctiveness, and that's what they want to be known by. And thus, whenever anybody says anything against whatever their particular brand of distinctiveness is, they're going to be deeply offended and they're going to strike out. And it happens from all perspectives. It happens with the rich, it happens with the poor, it happens with all the races, it happens with all the nationalities. When that becomes the one thing that I will be known by, and saints, here's the danger. We're in an election period, and it's real easy to lose our distinctiveness of that we are one in Christ, and suddenly, well, you know me, I'm a Republican. Well, you know me, I'm a Democrat. Has that brought us unity? Yes or no? Absolutely not. We are one new man in Christ, and that is what will bring us unity. We're going to differ on things, but let me say, if we are one new man in Christ, that will bring us into some unity. By the way, I love this, united in spirit. This also means, at the bottom, this excludes personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, and all the other evils that are the fruit of self-love. Guys, and I know people look at that and they just kind of go, what do you mean? I'm not supposed to have any ambition? No, we can have ambition, but we need to make sure that our ambition is submitted to God. God allows people to be incredibly successful, and that's wonderful, and we need to praise God for that. God allows some people to be incredibly successful because a lot of times He will gift those people with a spirit of giving as well, and therefore, they love blessing others. They're just not going to tell everybody that it's going on. There are some people that become incredibly successful, but their lives are still submitted to Christ in every possible way. And success and loving Jesus are not mutually exclusive. But saints, when your ambition becomes selfish ambition, I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to be somebody big in this community. I'm going to be somebody big in this world. And we're doing it for ourselves rather than for the glory of God. We have got the wrong motivation. And honestly, that's not going to be a motivation that creates unity. Go on to the next one. Intent on one purpose. Phroneo is the word. Thinking the one thing. Literally, it says thinking the one thing. Well, what is the one thing? Again, not a mind-numbed robot, but we are thinking the one thing. It is the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God, thinking scripturally. God has revealed Himself in His Word. We need to think scripturally. We need to think with the one. We need to think the one thing. I love it because Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and striving on toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus. There is the one thing. We are all striving toward being one in Christ. We are all striving toward that unity with our Lord Jesus Christ. And a greater spirituality, hear me, saints, should lead to a greater sense of unity with the rest of the body of Christ. How many times have you run into somebody who you thought, well, this guy's really, really spiritual, this woman, really, really spiritual, and they divide the body? Now, let me ask you something. Is that real spirituality? Because last time I heard, Christ was the ultimate spirituality, and he was willing to lay down his rights, lay down his spirituality, and live so that we might come to God. And I'm going to say this, he lived so that the body would become one. What is the one thing, that new commandment? Love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, when we begin to have these four things that we're drawing off of, when we begin to have these four ways that we think and motivation, we move on to this, and that's the last part of it, and that is four actions that actually manifest spiritual unity. And these are listed for us right there. It says, first of all, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So the first thing we are to do is we are to reject selfishness as an action. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word empty conceit has the idea of two words put together, kinos and doxa. The word kinos means empty. It's used later in this passage to speak of Christ emptying himself. And it means empty conceit, empty glory. So what we're doing is we're seeking our own personal glory. We have an overinflated self-image, and as a result, we are doing things from a selfish center, from a selfish mind point. And as a result of that selfish point of view, we start doing the things that we're doing more out of selfishness than out of a desire to bring glory and honor to Christ. And then it becomes an empty glory. That's that vain conceit. An empty glory. We're seeking glory, but I'm going to be honest with you, that glory is going to mean nothing on the day when we stand before Almighty God. It says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Next thing that's on here is humbly, what we're supposed to do, humbly see others as more important than you. Now, this is tough. In fact, this is impossible without the Holy Spirit. This is impossible without the Holy Spirit. It has the idea of humbling ourselves, and it doesn't mean, and saints, there's a false view of humility where somebody just says, you know, hey, I'm nothing, I'm absolutely nothing, they're almost like self-deprecatory. They can't say anything good about themselves. They have to say something bad about themselves. I want you to know that's really not humility. That is, I would say that's usually more of a false humility. Humility says, I'll say anything about myself that God says about myself. You know what's humility for me to say right now? That because of what God did in me through Jesus Christ, I stand perfectly righteous before God. And one day, on that day of judgment, when I stand before God, yes, I will be judged for the works that I've done in my flesh, but whether I go to heaven or not is based on one thing. Do I have a perfect righteousness that will stand before God? And I want you to know, on that day, I'll have it. I have it right now because I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done is he has imputed, he has given me his righteousness by which I stand before God. It's the only way I'm ever going to be heard in my prayers. It's the only way I can ever do anything acceptable to God, because if I'm not presenting his righteousness that he gave me, whose righteousness am I presenting? And suddenly you see the spirit of the Pharisees. Well, I've accomplished this. Well, I've done this for God. Well, I've lived all these years for God. Well, I've read through the Bible this many times. Well, I pray this many hours a day. That's really awesome, but you know what? Doesn't mean squat before Almighty God unless you're in the righteousness of Christ. And I truly believe if you were really filled with Jesus and filled with his Spirit, life wouldn't be so much about what I did. It's a lowliness of mind. It's where you want to place your desires ahead of others. It is a lowliness of mind, it's lowly minded when thinking of self, and especially when wanting to place your desires ahead of others. I'm sorry. It is that sense in you that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to place my desires ahead of theirs. I'm going to live so that they will be blessed if possible. It is seeing others as superior to you, but not in a way that they are better than you. Do you understand what I mean by that? There are people who say, you think you're better than me. You know what the truth of that is when somebody says, you think you're better than me, don't you? We need to answer this way. Nope, not any better than you. I actually stand in the exact same place you do. We're all condemned before Almighty God. So I am no better, but here's the thing. I am also no worse. And by the way, if any of us have been made acceptable to God, it's by his grace. So if you are saved, Did you do anything to save yourself? Absolutely not. So suddenly we're both in the same place. If I've been saved and you haven't been, it's just simply that I've basically received and humbled myself and accepted what God grants me in Christ. There's never anybody that's better than anybody else. And so someone who understands humility of mind, they see the world and they seek to see the world as God sees the world. And you know what? Yeah, in the world's eyes, this guy may have a lot more. This guy may have a ton more, you know, just talent and abilities. This guy may just be, you know, this guy or girl just may be gorgeous. The whole world just wants to drop down and go, wow, that's incredible. But the thing is, what does God say about that when one receives more than the other? To whom much is given, much is required. You have a guy that was given one talent, one that was given three, and one that was given five. Did you notice that when the guy with the three talents went out and earned three more, God didn't rebuke him for not doing the five like the guy that got the five? He was given three. He went out and used that three according to what God had given him. I want you to know if the one guy had gone out and earned one more, he would not have thought of him any less than the guy who took his five and earned five, because the guy who was given five, not one. And we need to realize this. God has given people different talents, different abilities. If you have those from God, thank him for them. But then also realize this. If you have far greater abilities than others, much will be required of you because he's given you that. And so none of us are any better than the others. There are just some of us that may have been given a little more, and you want to kind of go, and you're going to be expected to do more with what he gave you. It's really fascinating when you start looking at life from that perspective. You see others as superior than you, but here's what it means. You see their needs. You want to meet their needs greater than you want to just do stuff for yourself. You begin to live in a way that says, I want to bless you, rather than I just want to get blessed myself. Number three on this, you're looking out for others' interests. It says in the passage, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's just pretty self-explanatory. It's rejecting the dominant attitude of your own self-interest and then replacing it by saying, I want to look out for somebody else's interest. I want to live to their blessing. I want to live to their encouragement. These verses are really great when you're trying to figure out living this way. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Romans 12:5. Pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. To not eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which a brother may stumble. Bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, and to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. It's all over the scripture. But you have these admonishments where you're doing the things that are going to bless someone else. You're not going to merely just look out for yourself. This is where we stick out in the world, saints, where we are just not merely looking out for ourselves, but we are looking out for others. The last thing that's here, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, in other words, he had everything. He could have easily boasted in who he was, but he did not. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, and that has that mindset of, even though Christ existed in the very form of God, he is God. He did not see that Godhood as something he needed to grab and hold on to and not let go of. And saints, that mindset in us is so awesome. It will lead to us being able to overcome hurts. It's going to lead to us being able to overcome difficulties. And we're going to find ourselves not grasping and saying, no, I'm going to hold on to this. Don't you dare take this from me. It is the self-life at its worst when it's just like, this is mine. And we're just holding on. And it has that idea of Christ, even though he existed in the very form of God, did this. He did not consider it something to be grasped and to be held on to. But what did he do? Scripture says this. He emptied himself. Here's what he did, saints. He died to himself. He was willing to empty himself. You know, when you're full of self, the best thing to do is empty yourself. When you're full of the self-driven things, you've got to be willing to say, no, I'm not going to hold on with everything I've got. I'm going to empty myself. And it says he took the form of a bondservant and he was made in the likeness of men. Jesus embraced servanthood. This is what will often bless others when we are not going to hold on to some kind of position, but we're going to empty ourselves and we're going to embrace a servant's role. It's really interesting because, and I can't remember, I think it was A.W. Tozier that said it, and he said he at times he didn't like the name pastor on his door, and I think they actually had senior pastor on his door. And he said he really didn't like it because he would go to the passage in Luke where it said that a slave, when he serves his master, that when the master, and he goes out and he works in the field all day and he comes in from the field, is he done yet? And it's like, no, he's not done yet. He's not going to go take care of himself yet. The first, he's got to cook the dinner and he's got to make his master's dinner and serve him his dinner and make sure that his master is cared for. And it says, after that's done, does the master praise the servant? And he said, no, because the servant has only done what he ought to do. And he said, so also you, when you have done all these things, when you've served in all these ways, you are to say, I am an unprofitable servant. All I've done is what I should do. There's that mindset. He emptied himself, and the Son of God, the one who was in the Godhead, being praised by the most glorious angels, that if we saw these angels for 1 second, we'd be flat on our face trembling. He chose at that point to reach out to someone who had leprosy, the outcast of society, and to touch them and to heal them. He chose to reach down to a woman who was caught in the act of adultery itself. Of course, they didn't bring the guy. That always is a bone of contention for me. Interesting that they brought her and threw her in the circle. Didn't bring the guy. They caught her. Caught him in the act. That means there was two. Why didn't they bring the guy? Because they're selfish, self-centered. They didn't give a rip about that woman. They didn't give a rip about the law. They were just trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to accuse him. He reached down and he touched the woman. And he said to that woman, when everybody was going to stone her, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law says we should stone such a woman. What say you, Jesus? Jesus bent down and he just kind of scribbled in the sand. By the way, we have no idea what he wrote. Okay, so all the people who tell you that they know what he wrote, they don't. Because we were told he wrote in the sand. Didn't tell us what he wrote. Okay? And then he looked up and he said, first one of you guys that doesn't have any sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. Then he bent down again and he wrote. And then it began with the oldest that they began to leave. Then finally, everybody dropped their stone and left. Then he looked up at the woman and he said, where are all your accusers? And she said, there are none. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. By the way, when he said that, he condemned himself to the cross. To release her from a death sentence, sin meant he was going to pay the death sentence. You want to talk about emptying yourself? Not holding on to what you think you deserve? And having somebody thrown in front of you who deserves, according to the law, to be stoned, and you are sitting there as God with perfect, righteous, holy justice coursing through your veins and running through your mind and knowing there must be punishment for this sin. And he says to her, go, I don't condemn you either. And he knew in that second, he was saying, I condemn myself to the cross to bear your sin and to pay your penalty. We'll talk about the love of God. You want to talk about what makes for unity in a difficult circumstance? It is that willingness to empty yourself and be poured out for another. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Jesus chose humility. He chose not grasping his rights, emptied himself, became a servant, chose obedience to God. He laid down his life, and he gave it all up for the sake of blessing others and thinking more of their needs than he thought of his own. And so we come to the application. What do we take away from this? I want you to know this. Do you have the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit active in you? Because what we've actually seen in this passage is Paul saying, if you want unity, if you want to experience unity in the body, if you want to know how to live in such a way to experience unity in the body, what he's done is he's basically written out for us, there's the work of the Father and his great love for you. There's the work of the Spirit in his coming alongside and calling you. There's the work of the Son in laying down his own life. Do you have the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit active in your life? Because if we do, if God is active in our lives, that is what will move us to a selfless living in his church. Are you one-souled? Are you one-souled with Christ? Are you one-loved? Is the love that you desire the love of God and the love that he manifests? Are you one-spirited? We are to have the same spirit, the one spirit of God who's working within us. And by the way, are we one-purposed? Do we live with that one purpose in mind? To love one another and to love God with everything that's in us. Boil the whole law down into two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And I love it. They say, well, who's my neighbor? That's just such a dumb thing to do in God's presence. You know, the religious guys felt like they needed to be justified. Well, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, oh, the Samaritan. You need to be more like the Samaritan. Because when he saw the guy beat up and on the road, he went and took him and bandaged his wounds and took him to an inn and put him in the inn and watched over him and paid the innkeeper and said, if he costs more than this, you tell me, I'll pay you the next time I come through. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Jesus said, be more like the Samaritan. He was the one who really loved his neighbor. Let me tell you, if they weren't filled with the Spirit, they were fuming. Because I want you to think of the person right now that you dislike the most. And put him in the place of the Samaritan that takes care of the guy. And then have God say, oh, the one you need to be like, you need to be more like him when he loved and took care of that guy. Because that's what Jesus did in that moment. Are we one purposed? And then finally this, do you have the mind of Christ? Is it the mind of Christ that's flowing through you and guiding your choices and guiding your actions? And saints, let me just say this. And he's guiding what you think, what you say, how you feel about, and what you actually do when it comes to your brothers and sisters within the body. Do you have the mind of Christ? See, these are the things that make for unity. And oh, by the way, these are also the things that spare nobody, do they? It's not like I can stand up here and go, y'all need to be like this. No, listen, I've had to study this. I've been pretty much taken apart by this passage. And I've been dropped at the feet of Jesus, guilty. And then I realized the only way out of this, the only way for me to live in this way is for me to humble myself before God and cry out to him and say, what I need, God, is to be one-souled, one-loved, one-minded, one-spirited, and I need to have the intent that you have. I need your mind, Jesus. I desperately need you. I need the Father. I need the Holy Spirit. I need a relationship with God, and I need it to be the kind of relationship that actually, hear me, saints, affects change in my attitude and in the way I would treat someone else, especially someone I might be mad at. And when the world watches us do that, they will listen to the gospel that we have to share. And let me tell you, there's no time like right now, right? How do we get elected in our nation? We tear the other person to shreds. And we're watching it. It's happening both ways. There's nobody that's accepted. We can't get caught in that spirit, saints. We can't get caught in that mindset. We've got to be filled with Christ. Got to be filled with His mind, His spirit, His soul, His love. The intent of how He lived needs to be the intent of how we live. And when that happens, there will be nothing that can conquer the spirit of His church. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You for how it instructs us. I thank You for how it has told us of the blessings that have been given to us. Encouragement, love, consolation, all these marvelous things that are ours in Christ. And God, it tells us what we are to be like on the inside with our attitudes, and it tells us what we should be like on the outside with our actions. God, I thank You it doesn't just leave us there telling us what we should do, but it also tells us of One who died for us. And Lord, we are told of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we are reminded of Christ in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is our hope of glory. And there is a way of change, God, but it involves dying to ourselves and, Lord, living out of You as a source. God, help us to do that. Help us to be those people. Lord, grant us grace. Grant us mercy. Grant us the moving of Your Holy Spirit so that, Lord, we would begin to be changed. And, oh God, please grant us by Your grace, by Your mercy, the mind of Christ. Lord, I pray that You will do this, and You will do it so that we will be built up. But Lord, I ask that You actually do it so that we will not wind up, Lord, living for an empty glory and not finding out until the day of judgment. But, oh God, turn us from living for empty glory, from vain selfishness and vain conceit. But, oh God, help us to live for Your glory and Your praise and Your honor. And Lord, we ask it all in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, I pray that you'll be encouraged, be blessed. This is the way of unity. I believe it's a way that God will bless us individually and as a congregation. Let me just say, it's not easy on the front end because there may be some things you got to make right with folks. Do it because there's blessing in it. God's working, saints. We're seeing some of it behind the scenes, and it's very encouraging. Get in on it. Get in on it. It's an amazing thing to watch as God begins to work. And I just pray that we'll continue to do that. As always, saints, encourage you to take advantage of every opportunity for individual and corporate prayer. And then as far as community groups are concerned, encourage you to participate in one of them. And so there is going to be one here tonight at 5. Okay, I got that right this time. And so I encourage you to be a part of one of those. Let's stand together. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord encourage you to know this. He will be your life. He will give you grace beyond anything you can ever imagine. His mercies towards you are new every single morning. And His faithfulness, it is great beyond any measure that you could ever conceive of. And so may His grace and His power and His Spirit work in you, grant you grace, open His word to you daily, bless you as you seek Him, and may you live in such a way that glory is given to God each and every day in the manifestation of each and every attitude and each and every word you speak. And may it all be for His glory and His honor and His praise. Be blessed, saints. We're dismissed.